Acts 19, verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought in unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. So our theme this evening is the Protestant Reformation in Scotland. The Protestant Reformation in Scotland. It was in 1560, 450 years ago, that the Scots Confession was drawn up and adopted as stating the doctrinal position of the now Reformed Church of Scotland. It remained in place until it was replaced by the more detailed Westminster Confession in 1647. It is fitting then that we should look at the Scottish Reformation not only or even mainly out of historical interest, but to learn the scriptural principles brought out by it and to have them, by the blessing of God, more deeply embedded upon our hearts. First of all then, the Protestant Reformation in Scotland was essentially a work of the Holy Spirit of God. The Protestant Reformation in Scotland was essentially a work of the Holy Spirit of God. When we ask the question, what was the Scottish Reformation? Was it a revival? Not all, even among evangelicals, give the same answer. Opponents of biblical Christianity regard it as a tragic mistake or else as an unnecessary rending of what claimed to be the Church of God. Or else others explain it in purely sociological terms. The rising up of the poor against the oppressive church authorities and so forth. But believers must view it as a work of God and as a revival brought about by the mighty working of the Holy Spirit. Some question this, but it is wrong to try and impose a template of later revivals upon the Reformation, and on that basis declare it not to be a revival because some of the traits of later revivals were not as prominent in the Reformation as later on, or else not prominent in the accounts of the Reformation. So some people, they look at later revivals in New England and so forth, and they say that's what a revival is. The Scottish Reformation doesn't quite fit into it, and therefore we'll not call it a revival. This is a mistake. When large numbers of people who have been living in ungodly darkness begin to embrace the Word of God and embrace its truth for their own personal salvation and start living by the Word of God and order their families and the church and national life according to the Word of God, such large-scale submission to the Word can only be by the Spirit of God working in men's hearts. Quite amazing, really, that large, huge numbers of people who were in darkness heard the gospel, believed it, so much so that the life of the nation was changed. That is a revival. That is a work of the Spirit of God. It is true, of course, that there were those who simply went with the flow. There were those who were personally unchanged by the Spirit of God and yet found it convenient to go along with the change to Protestantism. But in order to go with the flow, there has to be a flow. And there was a flow of genuine conversion to Christ, and albeit, as in every revival, there were those who professed to be what they weren't, but there was a call, a large call of genuine turning from darkness to life. And so solid Reformation is the fruit of true revival, and when sufficient numbers of hearts are changed, then not only individual and family life are changed, but the church is reformed, and even the state is affected and begins to submit to King Jesus and his word. Those revivals which have been of such strength as to alter national life should be regarded as the high points of the work of the Spirit in revival. Secondly, the darkness from which the Reformation delivered Scotland. The darkness from which the Reformation delivered Scotland. We looked at this somewhat last month in connection with George Wisher, so I'll just give a very brief summary here. Roman Catholicism dominated Scotland. The old Celtic Church, which had preserved some truth and godliness, had been crushed by Rome from the 11th century, and Rome was dominant until the 16th century. Superstition prevailed. The Word of God, the Scriptures, were unknown. The truth that there was one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, was denied. The Virgin Mary and the departed saints were prayed to. Penances were engaged in to cooperate, supposedly, in the removal of sin. The doctrine of transubstantiation, that is the idea that the body and that the bread and wine actually become the literal body and blood of Christ at the Mass, was rigorously upheld, and the services were conducted in Latin, as if to make sure that no vestige of truth was allowed through. The clergy The clergy were largely both ignorant and immoral, as well as greedy and wealthy. Some of the highest church dignitaries had children, illegitimate children, in various places. They mostly were ignorant and greedy. In a word, gross darkness was upon the people. Thirdly, the forerunners of the Reformation. The forerunners of the Reformation. The Lord did not leave himself without witnesses even prior to the main events of the Reformation in the time of John Knox. There were witnesses before that, and particularly Wiley's History of Protestantism gives an account of some of these, and I'm sure it's elsewhere too. There were people like James Risley, an Englishman and disciple of John Wycliffe, who was burned at the stake at Perth in 1406 or 7. In 1416, St. Andrew's University required students to take an oath to defend the church against the Lollards. And whilst it was an oppressive measure, it shows that the Lollards, the preachers of the gospel, were sufficient of a threat that they felt they needed to do that. In 1420, an heretical inquisitor for Scotland was appointed. So there were heretics, that is, Protestants, who needed to be rooted out as far as the Roman hierarchy were concerned. There were copies of Wycliffe's New Testament, and often these were the individuals who had them would sometimes gather people and read them secretly in private meetings at night. In 1431, a man called Paul Cowar, I don't know if that's the right pronunciation, from Bohemia, who had heard the gospel from John Huss, he preached the truth, preached against the Mass at St. Andrew's, and was burned at the stake. And when they burned him at the stake, they put a brass ball in his mouth to prevent him speaking to the people. In the 1500s, copies of Luther's writing found their way to the east coast of Scotland, to the harbours there, and above all, copies of Tyndale's New Testament appeared, often via Holland, having come from England, gone to Holland, and finding their way to Scotland. The scriptures themselves were largely God's means of preparing the way for the Reformation. God uses his word, even though the number of preachers were few, and they were quickly arrested and martyred, yet the written word of God was finding a place in Scotland. Then we come to the famous Patrick Hamilton, who was born in 1504 and martyred in 1528. Hamilton was of noble birth. He became a priest. He travelled to Paris and then to Marburg and met Francis Lambert, one of the lesser-known reformers. And then returned to Scotland in 1527. He seems to have been converted through Lambert's influence, and he preached the gospel among his family circle, who were of very noble birth. They were connected to the royal family, and also to groups of labourers in the fields. He preached to the aristocracy in their homes, and he preached to ordinary people in the fields, and even brought the gospel to some of the priests. Archbishop Beaton summoned Hamilton to St. Andrew's, pretending that he wanted discussion, and his friends pleaded with him not to go and wept, but he was determined to go. And for a month he was allowed to discuss freely with anybody the doctrine of the gospel. And one of the canons of St. Andrew, known as Eliseus, was converted. He apparently came with the intention of convincing Hamilton, Patrick Hamilton, of the errors of his ways, but in actual fact, by the blessing of God, he was converted. But Archbishop Beaton, after a month, arrested Hamilton, and did it very surreptitiously, and declared him a heretic, and he was burned at the stake. There was a form of trial, but it was really nothing but a show. He was condemned for declaring that the man is not justified by works, but by faith in Christ alone. And he was also condemned for saying that all should have access to the scriptures. He was also condemned for saying that prayers to the Virgin Mary and the saints were futile, that there was no purgatory, and that cleansing was through the blood of Christ, and various other things. At the stake, an iron band was put round his middle. And the attempt to burn Hamilton at the stake was a bungle. They couldn't find dry enough wood, it was green wood, and the whole business of burning him to the stake took 6 hours. And during that time, Hamilton showed no bitterness and bore it with patience. And as his burning was going on, someone said to him, "If thou still holdest the true doctrine for which thou diest, make us a sign." And his right hand, two of his fingers had already dropped off. And he held out the other three fingers for as long as he could until they fell off into the flames. His last words, "How long, O Lord, shall darkness overwhelm this realm? How long wilt thou suffer this tyranny of men? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Hamilton's martyrdom had a profound effect upon the population. Others were martyred. David Straton, Norman Gooley, I think it is, Dean Thomas Forrest, Jerome Russell, Alexander Kennedy. Russell was a friar. Kennedy was a gentleman of Ayrshire. And then George Wishart in 1546, who we looked at last time. You remember that Wishart had been a schoolmaster in Montrose and began to explain the scriptures to the boys, and then gatherings took place, the parents came, and he explained the truth of the Word of God. Originally he was using the Greek New Testament simply to teach Greek, but he came to know the truth himself and he declared it to others. And then he preached in a number of places around Dundee and around that whole area of the south of Scotland. And one man who accompanied him and who carried a sword for him was John Knox, who was a teacher of young boys himself. And you remember that Knox wanted to go with him when he was summoned to go to St. Andrews, but Wishart said, "No, go back to your bairns, one is enough for a sacrifice." Archbishop James Beaton died, his nephew David Beaton was, he had died, his nephew David Beaton, who succeeded him, was more cruel even than his uncle. Fourthly, the leading events of the Scottish Reformation. First of all, John Knox. Obviously, humanly speaking, Knox is a central figure of the Reformation. Born in 1505 in East Lothian, he had a good education. at Haddington. He was ordained a priest. He studied the early church fathers, which in turn led him to study the scriptures themselves. By 1542, he was converted and openly professed himself a Protestant. He worked as a teacher and attached himself to George Wishart. As a teacher, he publicly read the scriptures, and when persecution arose, he fled to St. Andrew's Castle, and there the garrison chaplain was John Rough. Knox explained the scriptures to the young, but adults attended, including Rough, who with others wanted Knox to join him as co-minister of the garrison. Knox refused. Then one day, as Rough was preaching on the subject of the election of ministers, he simply turned to Knox and charged him in God's name to take up the work of the ministry, and the whole congregation gave their approval. Knox was stunned and apparently was as white as a sheet and scarcely spoke for several days and was totally withdrawn, and then eventually consented and preached the gospel. His first sermon was on Daniel 7, verse 24 to 25, the little horn, and he declared the papacy to be the Antichrist. That was his first sermon. We'll come back to that. The French besieged St. Andrew's Castle, gave false promises of release, but when they surrendered, they were made slaves on the French galleys. Knox was a galley slave for 18 months and suffered greatly physically, and yet he says later that he benefited spiritually immensely from the afflictions that he went through. He was released through the influence of Edward VI of England. He preached in Berwick and also in Newcastle on Tyne, which is more or less my own home area. He was offered a bishopric of Rochester, which he refused because he was opposed to Episcopalian church government. He fled from England when Bloody Mary came to the throne, and he ministered to the English exiles in Frankfurt, and then went to Geneva and became a friend of Calvin. He regarded Geneva, he wrote, as the most perfect school of Christ since the apostles' days. And he also preached to the English exiles in Geneva. In 1555, he returned to Scotland and preached and administered the Lord's Supper in Edinburgh and in many of the great homes of the country. There was a hunger for the Word of God, which was the work of the Spirit. He returned to Geneva, and a son, Nathaniel, was actually born in Geneva. He was in constant correspondence with a whole range of people in Scotland, as well as throughout Europe. He was actually fluent in Latin and Greek, and also in French and German. It's common for people to get the impression that while Calvin was the great intellect, and he was, of the Reformation, that Knox was not much of an intellect. That isn't true. Knox was a very gifted man. And in Geneva, while he was there, he learned Hebrew. He preached to the English congregation in Geneva until 1559, and then with much sorrow on all sides, he left Geneva and to return. He envisaged initially to England, but Queen Elizabeth refused permission for him to land in England. He was in Dieppe for a number of weeks and preached in French and landed at Leith in Scotland in 1559. He was now 54 years old. He was 54 years old, and his greatest work was still ahead of him. He preached in St. Andrew's Cathedral, despite being receiving a death threat. He preached against popery for 4 days running. Reformed worship was set up in many parts of Scotland. In 1560, his wife died. The Scottish Parliament met to legislate in favour of Protestantism and appointed six Johns to draw up the Scots Confession, which they did in 4 days. Six ministers, all called John. And they also produced the first Book of Discipline, the Presbyterian Church Order, Book of Church Order. In 1561, there was the arrival of Mary, Queen of Scots. She was clever, beautiful, and charming, and totally committed to Roman Catholicism. Knox denounced the Mass from the pulpit and was summoned by the Queen. Then there was the famous confrontation. Many of you will be familiar with it. But he told her her duty was to defend and nourish the Church. And she said, "Yes, but ye are not the Kirk that I will nourish. I will defend the Kirk of Rome, for it is, I think, the true Kirk of God." "Your will, madam," replied Knox, "is no reason. Neither doth it make that Roman harlot to be the true and immaculate spouse of Jesus Christ." "My conscience is not so," replied the Queen. "Conscience, madam, requires knowledge, and I fear that right knowledge ye have none." He said that to the Queen, and we can smile at it, but he was taking an immense risk to say that to the Queen of Scotland. In 1564, he remarried a very young bride. It caused quite a stir, but it was a very happy marriage. In 1567, the Queen was finally subdued and abdicated in favour of her one-year-old son, James. And a godly regent, Earl of Moray, was appointed to rule on behalf of James. The Earl of Moray was assassinated and was followed by various lesser men. Knox preached the word incessantly, despite many threats to his life, because the Reformation, although established, was constantly under threat. There were always schemes and plots to overthrow the Reformation. But he began to speak of being weary of this world and of thirsting to depart. He became ill and was ill in bed when the news of the massacre of the Huguenots in France reached him. And he was almost carried to his pulpit because he was so unwell. But as he began to preach, he summoned all his energy to denounce and to declare God's judgment on the King of France. And he did so in the presence of the French ambassador. And by the time he'd finished, he was utterly exhausted. He was bedridden. He summoned the session, the elders of the church, and exhorted them. In fact, everybody who came to see him, he exhorted them. He ordered his coffin. He wasn't afraid to think about his coffin. He had it ordered, ready for his death. And he got his wife to read John 17. He said, "Read where I first cast my anchor." That was John 17. And he exhorted all his visitors and spent much time in ejaculatory prayer and offering prayer to God. And then when the end came, he said, "Now it is come." And he was asked if he died in peace, and he couldn't speak, but he lifted up his hand and died and went to be with Christ. When he was buried, Regent Morton said, "There lies he who never feared the face of man. Well, that's Knox, and he was central in terms of human instrumentality in the Reformation. But there, let's just look very briefly at some of Knox's fellow labourers. There were many of them. There was John Craig, who lived from 1512 to 1601. He was born in Aberdeenshire. He prepared what was later called the King's Confession, which was a sort of defensive document of the Reformation, and later on became the basis of the National Covenant of Scotland, much later in 1638, and then of the Solemn League and Covenant in 1643. John Craig also is credited with putting 15 psalms into meter. He was resolute when Parliament passed the Black Acts, trying to destroy Presbyterianism. He openly condemned them, and the Earl of Arran said, "Who dare find fault with the Acts of Parliament?" To which Craig replied, "We do find fault with everything that is repugnant to the Word of God." So that's John Craig. Now, he wasn't one of the six Johns. Let's look at some of the six Johns. Well, John Knox was one of them, but let's look a little bit at the other five. These were the six Johns who prepared the Scots Confession and the first Book of Discipline so quickly in 1560. John Wilcock, John Winram, John Spottiswood, John Douglas, John Rowe, as well as John Knox. We'll not look at all of them, but John Willock was born in Ayr. He was a friar. He fled to the continent, preached in England. He was also a medical practitioner. He was a scholar, very affable. He was good in delicate situations. And sometimes where Knox would not be accepted, he was sent. He was a courageous companion of Knox. He was a faithful preacher and retired ultimately to England with his English wife. John Rowe was born in 1525 in Stirling. He was a legal advocate. In 1550, he went to the continent. He obtained law degrees from Italian universities. He learned Hebrew and Greek, and returned to Scotland after 8 years. He was converted, and he became minister in Perth. His ability in Hebrew and the Semitic languages was phenomenal. In his home, as a family, they spoke several languages. His son, John, was sent to be taught by Robert Rollock at Edinburgh University. Robert Rollock himself was a very godly and very learned man and an able theologian. But Rollock, when young John came to him, was astonished at the ability he already had in Hebrew. Incidentally, young John, when he grew up and married, his son John was also a great linguist. It seemed to run in the family. And the third John Rowe, the grandson of the one who's one of the six Johns, he played a significant part in the compiling of the 1650 Scottish Psalter from which we sing. Anyway, this John, the grandfather, he thundered against the bishops. Well, enough, but that gives you some idea that although Knox was the central figure at that time, he wasn't the only figure. There were other faithful men. Well, fifthly, the leading principles of the Scottish Reformation. What were the leading principles? What was embodied in the Scots Confession that the six Johns drew up? I have a copy here of the Scots Confession. It's in Latin and in Scots, and I don't claim great proficiency in either, but you'll bear with me. In the preface I'll read you the Scots version. The preface says, "Long have we thirsted, dear brethren, to have notified to the world the sum of that doctrine which we profess, and for the which we have sustained infamy and danger. But sick has been the rage of Satan against us, and against Christ Jesus, his eternal verity, lately, now again, born amongst us, that to this day, now time has been granted unto us to clear our consciences, as most gladly we would have done. For how we have been tossed heretofore, the most part of Europe, as we suppose, does understand." So they long thirsted to have a declaration of their principles. The Scots Confession has 25 articles on God, creation, the Trinity, the incarnation, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the authority of Scripture, the Church, the sacraments, the law of God, the immortality of the soul, and so on. And it remained the Confession of the Scottish Church, as we said earlier, until the Westminster Confession was replaced it in 1647. And Donald MacLean, a minister in the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, has given this comparison between the Scots Confession and the Westminster Confession. And I think it's a very fair comparison. In 1647, the Westminster Confession of Faith was approved by Act of General Assembly and so replaced the old Scottish Confession as the Confession of the Church. Some of our modern Scottish divines complain of the ill effects of Puritanism on the stream of Scottish religious life, and the acceptance of the Westminster Confession is often cited as an example, and hints are thrown out that Knox and his companions would have not have fallen in with the new confession. These ideas, however, belong to the realm of the imagination. They are not sound conclusions based on a thorough understanding of the matter. While it is true that part of the reason for the Scottish Church accepting the Westminster Confession was the desire that it should have, that it should be a principal part of the intended uniformity in religion in the two kingdoms of Scotland and England, yet it is beyond dispute that Knox and his companions would have found no difficulty in accepting the Westminster Confession. The differences between the confessions are not to be found in diversities of belief, but rather in the different circumstances in which they were prepared. The Scottish Confession was prepared by men who were in the forefront of a conflict of a most exacting kind. Hence, as already noticed, the preface states that the doctrine is that for which we sustained infamy and danger. The spirit which breathes in this confession is that of men who can say with the psalmist, "Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us into a wealthy place." The confession is thus couched in language both robust and manly, but without much regard to scientific arrangement or balanced statement. While the voice of the Christian scholar is by no means missing, yet the vigorous voice of the Christian warrior predominates. The Westminster Confession, on the other hand, was composed by an assembly of divines of all shades of ecclesiastical opinions and bears the impress of the conference chamber. For logical arrangement, balance of statement, exact use of terminology, and full scriptural treatment of the various topics, this confession is unsurpassed in the history of the Church from apostolic times. It is equally firm in its rejection of Romanism and covers the points more adequately. I think that's a correct assessment of the comparison between the two confessions. But what are some of the leading principles of the Scots Confession that tell us what the Reformation stood for? Well, first of all, on the issue of authority. on the issue of authority. What is the final, what is the infallible authority in matters of faith and doctrine and practice? And Article 19 of the Scots Confession is of the authority of the Scriptures and says, as we believe and confess the Scriptures of God, sufficient to instruct and make the man of God perfect, so do we affirm and avow the authority of the same to be of God, and neither to depend on men nor angels. We affirm, therefore, that sick, such as allege the Scripture to have no other authority but that which it has received from the Kirk, to be blasphemous against God and injurious to the true Kirk, which always hears and obeys the voice of her own spouse and pastor, but takes not upon her to be mistress over the same. So you see, the doctrine of Scripture, that's very similar to what you have in the Westminster Confession. And what they're saying is that the authority of the Scripture lies in that it comes from God. The Church may recognize the authority of Scripture, but it does not give authority to Scripture. The Church is subject to Scripture, not Scripture subject to the Church, as in Romanism. For Rome, the Church is the final authority, particularly the papacy and the councils of the Church. And Scripture is so under the jurisdiction of the Church that the Church is the infallible interpreter of the Scripture. The final authority is the Church for Rome, whereas for the Protestant, the final authority is Scripture itself. On the doctrines of the Gospel, we find that the Scots Confession is rugged and yet clear. In Article 25 of the gifts freely given to the Kirk, it says, but such being but temporal professors in mouth, but not in heart, do fall back and can continue not to the end, and therefore have they no fruit of Christ's death, resurrection, nor ascension. But such as with heart unfeignedly believe, and with mouth boldly confess the Lord Jesus, as before we have said, shall most assuredly receive their gifts, first in this life, remission of sins, and that be, or I think it means by, only faith in Christ's blood. In some elk, albeit sin remain, that albeit sin remain and continually abide in their mortal bodies, yet it is not imputed unto us, but is remitted and covered with Christ's justice. So the way of salvation through Jesus Christ is clearly set forth in the Scots Confession. The Scots Confession teaches the biblical gospel of forgiveness of sins and of access to God. It teaches that Christ is the only mediator between God and men, and that prayers to Mary and the saints are not only futile, but sinful. In the matter of worship, the pattern of worship set up by the Scottish Reformation and embodied in its confession and its Book of Discipline confines the ordinances to prayer, the reading and preaching of the word, the singing of psalms, the sacraments of baptism, and the Lord's Supper. The regulative principle of worship was accepted. That is, that nothing is to be introduced into the worship of God except what God himself has appointed. And so the form of worship was basically that which we practice to this day, because they only allowed in worship that which was authorized by Christ, the King and Head of the Church. So the Scots Confession rejects all of Rome's manglings and all of Rome's addition. As to authority, Scripture alone is final. As to the gospel, the way to God is only through Jesus Christ. As to worship, only what God has appointed was to be brought into the worship of God. As John Knox put it, all worship and service of God proceeding from the brain of man is idolatry. Now then, before we finish, one matter. We mentioned that Knox's first sermon was on the little horn of Daniel 7:24-25. And he identified the Antichrist as the papacy. When he preached that sermon, his first sermon, people said, others sned, that is locked, the branches of the papacy, but he strikes at the root to destroy the whole. Well, was Knox's first sermon a misfire? Was it all a bit over the top? Did he get it wrong? Was he allowing his situation to govern how he interpreted Daniel 7:24-25? Was his belief in the papal Antichrist just simply that he was too much influenced by his circumstances? Was belief in a papal Antichrist, in any case, a side issue? Was it a peripheral matter? It obviously wasn't. His very first sermon was on the papacy as the Antichrist. So either he was right, or else the Scottish Reformation, as it were, got off on the wrong foot from the beginning. Well, we believe he was right. Knox and his colleagues, like the Westminster Assembly, years after them, understood the true nature of the Antichrist as described in 2 Thessalonians 2 under the title of Man of Sin. They understood what the passage teaches, that we can't give a full explanation here. Tapes are available if you want to know more. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin is one who emerges as a result of an apostasy within the church of God. He professes to be the friend of Christ. He is called the son of perdition, a title only used elsewhere of Judas, who betrayed Christ with a kiss. Everything about the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2 indicates a pseudo-Christian enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, rather than openly opposing Christ, seeks to usurp the prerogatives of Christ, seeks to put himself in the place of Christ. And that is what takes place, of course, whenever human invention is brought into the church of God, whether in doctrine or in worship. But it's also a pattern that is most conspicuously displayed by the papacy. There is no other movement, body, institution in history that has so systematically pretended to be friendly to Christ while seeking to usurp the prerogatives that belong to Christ as the papacy. The papacy usurps Christ's place in a most systematic way at every point, intruding itself. Even how can a sinner approach God? Is it only through Christ? Rome says, no, no, it's through the Virgin, it's through the saints departed, and it's through the papacy and his local priestly representative. So Rome distorts and adds and disfigures and completely destroys the biblical gospel. And that false doctrine of salvation is supported by its false worship. Every part of worship is subject to both disfigurement and destructive addition. That's true in Rome, it's true wherever the pride of man usurps the place of Christ as king and head of the church. And of course, every part of worship can be distorted. Instead of congregational psalmody, Rome replaced it with professional choirs singing in Latin and singing the word of man. The reading of the word, no, the reading of the Apocrypha, the sacraments, not two, but seven, and the two themselves distorted and mangled beyond recognition. Instead of just the Lord's Day, the church calendar, Christmas, Easter, no warrant in Scripture, but never mind. In other words, it is of the essence of Romanism to add, as well as to distort, to add to everything that Christ has appointed. Thus, the papacy claiming to be the vicar of Christ, well, Christ has appointed two sacraments, the vicar, so-called vicar of Christ, he'll appoint another five, and so on. At every point, Christ has appointed the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. We'll appoint these other days. In other words, at all points, the papacy asserts itself as in a position to alter what Christ has appointed and to add to what Christ has appointed. And it is this usurping of Christ's place as prophet, priest, and king that is the hallmark of the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. And the papacy claims to be, the Pope claims to be the head of the church, he claims to be the mouthpiece of God, he claims to be the ruler of the world, he claims to be the one through his representatives who can bring sinners to God and minister the grace of Christ and so on. In other words, at all points, the Pope is a usurper of the prerogatives of Jesus Christ. And Knox and the reformers understood this very, very clearly. It's the modern school, even among the professedly reformed, it's the modern reformed who are confused. Knox wasn't confused. Calvin wasn't confused. The Westminster Assembly wasn't confused. The Puritans weren't confused. They understood what the Antichrist was, and they knew that it was the Pope of Rome. You say, but should we love Roman Catholic people? Of course we should. We should seek their conversion. Where do you think these Protestants came from? Knox? Calvin? Knox's colleagues did not listen. They were all brought up Roman Catholics. Many of them were friars and monks and priests of various kinds, and they were converted to Christ. And the best thing we can do for our Roman Catholic neighbours is to keep the testimony to the true gospel clear and unmuffled and uncompromised. They need to hear the truth. So yes, Protestantism was a God-given resurgence of biblical Christianity over against the most long-running and systematic display of man trying to usurp the place of the Lord and still profess the name of Christianity. May we yet see the return of such a day as 1560 and the Reformation, and more besides. We long not only for a repetition, but for an exceeding of the blessing of God that took place at that time. We'll close with the closing words of the Scots Confession. At the very end of the confession, it says, "To whom with the Son, with the Holy Ghost, be all honour, glory, now and forever, so be it." And then, "Arise, O Lord, and let thy enemies be confounded. Let them flee from thy presence that hate thy godly name. Give thy servants strength to speak thy word in boldness, and let all nations cleave to thy true knowledge." Amen.